desperate, unutterable, obstinate. These are words that describe the best prayers in the Bible. They represent real talk with God. When we hit bottom, when we run from God, when our lives are far from what God wants for us, then what? How can we pray? Why would God hear us? Join James on this journey through the stories of people who spoke to God from the bottom of their hearts or refused to, and gain some new insights into the heart of a love that refuses to let us go.
Well, I've been learning a lot. Some things are very biblical. Some things that I've been learning are very practical. All of them are very real. One of the things that I've learned is that if I'm going to be sick and preaching, this is definitely the church to do that in. Because I have plenty of water, I have Kleenex, and I now have my mask. Which I honestly really have thought about wearing these when I get sick. I really appreciate, when I went to Japan some time ago, people wear these all over the place in Japan. They just do. And the person that gave me this put a smiley face on it. And I really like that, because last week I was just reminded by some friends here, William and Susan, that last week we were in Roseburg just sharing there a couple of different messages. And one of the things that God really impressed me was with the importance of smiling at people and how challenging it is for me to smile in public, because I feel so inundated and distracted and drained by the world. It's hard for me to smile. And I've realized that to be able to smile is a demonstration of the gospel of the good news, because it tells other people that there's something that is causing you to be able to rise above all of the darkness that is surrounding us in this world today, and to bring out a smile. So I praise God for that. Pardon me? Oh, I know, but it's a good place. If I'm going to be sick, this is a great place to be, because I just spent the last couple of hours just isolated in the back room there with a nice space heater that was in the room, and just got to rest. And I'm just thankful. A couple of people have mentioned, oh, you don't look like you're sick. You don't act like you're sick when you're up there. I'm just saying praise God, because He gives us the energy and the strength that we need. And I believe that there's a reason for that, another reason for that, and that is because I believe that God wants to do something for us this weekend. I believe God is doing something for us this weekend. And I need your prayers, because I don't want to get in the way of that. And it's nice to feel physically weak, because I feel less able to get in the way of that, though I know I still can. And so if you could just pray that God's word would have the free rein to touch our hearts and our lives, to bring us hope, to bring us love, to bring us power as we close this out. We're going to be looking here at the third aspect of the same theme of prayer, and this one is entitled Obstinate Prayer. Obstinate Prayer. Now, to me, the word obstinate has a bad rap. The dictionary definition means refusing to give up or let go, to be perseveringly obstinate or insistently repetitious or continuous. Now, I think some of us are obstinate all the time. And I think all of us are obstinate some of the time. And we can be obstinate in a good way, and we can be obstinate in a bad way. God's prophets, like Jonah and Elijah, were both. And we're going to be studying both of those prophets this afternoon. We're going to look, first of all, at Elijah and the history of Elijah. And then we're going to move to the story of Jonah. And in each of these accounts, we're going to find men, human beings, very much like we are, who had their strengths and their weaknesses. And they're going to speak to us. These strengths and weaknesses are going to speak to us in relation to prayer. Now, both their strong points of character and their weak points of character were characterized by obstinate attitudes that brought them great blessing or trial, depending on what they chose to do with their obstinance. It was a time of deep apostasy for Elijah, and he obstinately refused to compromise the worship of God. He stood for the right against the entire nation. He endured 3.5 years of famine brought on by God's own words spoken through him. He remained faithful to God no matter what. Now, God not only spoke through Elijah, but God led him, God fed him, and God finally vindicated him before the entire nation at the showdown on Mount Carmel. And it was after the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed that sacrifice that Elijah manifested what I would identify as obstinate prayer. The New Testament, book of James, chapter 5. We touched on that last night. Let's go back there right now to James chapter 5. Describes the prayers, or his prayer, in these words. James chapter 5, beginning with verse 11. And we're going to read James 5, verse 17. We're going to read verses 17 through 20. James 5, 17 through 20. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Verse 19. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, verse 20, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Now, there are 3 points that I want us to highlight in this text that we've just read. Point number one, James referred to Elijah as a man with a nature like ours. Did you get that? I want you to hold on to that thought, because whenever you think about a Bible hero like Elijah, you don't always connect him with yourself, with us. Number two, James also refers to this prayer account of Elijah in the context, did you notice, of helping to turn people who have wandered from the truth back to Jesus. Now, I never picked up on that before. I would talk about the story of Elijah. I would look at the story of Elijah, but I would never connect it with those following verses, 19 and 20. He's talking about the story of Elijah, and then it seems like he changes course, but I don't think he's changing course, because if you remember the story, the whole purpose of Elijah and his prayer and his call was to turn the nation back to God. So James is making the connection. It's very practical and very powerful. And number three, James describes Elijah's first prayer as earnest. He prayed earnestly. Then he gives a brief account of the second prayer, saying, he prayed again and the heaven gave rain. Now, the actual account of Elijah's second prayer, the one where he prayed for rain, may not have been as earnest as his first prayer, but it definitely wasn't brief. It definitely wasn't like, oh, he prayed the second time and the earth gave rain. Let's look at the account. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 18 and pick up this story in verse 41. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 41 is where we pick up the story of Elijah as he gets ready to pray for rain. Now remember, we're talking about obstinate prayer, persevering, unceasing, unwilling to give up type of prayer. 1 Kings 18, verse 41, then Elijah said to Ahab, go up and eat and drink, for there is the sound of abundance of rain. Now, in this context of the story, we don't hear anything yet. There's no sound of anything. But Elijah says there's the sound of abundance of rain. You know how he's saying that? He's saying that by faith. And so then Elijah, it says, so Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he bowed his head on the ground, and he put his face between his knees. Now, 20 years ago, I would have illustrated that for you. But not today. You can try that sometime and see how far down you can get to putting your face between your knees. But he completely humbled himself before God. And he said to his servant, "Go up now and look toward the sea." So he, his servant, went up and looked, and he said, the servant said, "There is nothing. Nothing." And seven times he, Elijah, said, "Go again." Verse 44. Then it came to pass the seventh time. The what time? The seventh time he said, "There's a cloud." Have you ever seen a cloud in the sky and you see a clear blue sky, you know, and you say, "Oh, it's a beautiful day," and then you see some clouds back there. Have you ever seen that? Some clouds? Have you ever seen a cloud in the sky about the size of a man's hand? I've never seen that. I mean, when you're looking at a sky and you're looking at a cloud, it's going to be much bigger, if you can see it, than the size of a man's hand. There's a cloud as small as a man's hand rising up out of the sea. And he said, Elijah said, "Go up and say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." This example of obstinate prayer is incredible, because what's happening here all the way through this is Elijah is believing that something is going to come out of nothing, that something is going to happen where there's no evidence of hope. And he acts on that belief by faith. A cloud the size of a man's hand. Now it happened, verse 45, in the meantime, that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. If you want to know what obstinate prayer looks like, here it is. Refusing to give up or to let go. Perseveringly obstinate. Insistently repetitive. Continuous. I like the Bible record because it tells us that he prayed seven times. And you know what that number means. You understand the significance of the number seven. So the biblical record of Elijah's prayer fits the definition of obstinate prayer perfectly. Nothing, 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 nothing. And then, after all those nothings, a very small, tiny, minuscule cloud the size of a man's hand, something. And Elijah steps out in faith. We've got to make this very practical, because we're talking here about human nature. We're talking about the difference between what we can see and feel and what God can do for us and in us, as well as in our circumstances and situations. We are overwhelmed. I am overwhelmed. I wouldn't even be here today if I went by the way I feel, and especially the way I felt. You don't know how close I came to calling Grants Pass Church on Thursday and saying, "You know, I hate to do this." And time again, I have seen God work. I remember when I was in Pakistan, and when you travel in some places, you do not eat the food. And I made a mistake there. I didn't eat the food except for on a plane, because I thought, it's a plane. I can get by with this. And I was literally doubled over with pain, stomach pain. And I remember, because I refused, as some of you here know, to take any medication, I remember going up into the pulpit, doubled over in my, and I would stand up and the pain would go away. It only helped to double over. That was what relieved the pain. I was doubled over because that brought relief. And I knew as soon as I stood up, it was going to be hurting. I stood up and the pain wasn't there. And I preached. And I got out of the pulpit And immediately after I got out of the pulpit, the pain came back. Last night, as soon as I got done, my nose completely clogged. Today, before I got up in the pulpit, my nose was completely clogged. And then it was clear. And then I went back and I was sniffling, blowing my nose from then till now. And all of a sudden it's clear again. And I guess what I'm realizing is in this little example, this small example, this almost insignificant example, but it means a lot to me because I'm sick, that God is communicating what he can do in spite of our flesh. In spite of the way we feel and the way we are. In spite of the reality that surrounds us, he can lift us out of that. Will we believe him for that? Will we obstinately believe him for that? Elijah prayed once for fire, and boom, there was fire. But he prayed seven times for rain. I mean, you get the feeling that Elijah was just kind of, you know, settled into his prayer spot. He wasn't going to move from this place until his prayer was answered. That was obstinate prayer. There is this powerful... Well, these words are powerful to me right now, just because of where I am. Because it speaks to the science of prayer. If the world from you withholds all its silver and its gold, and you have to get along on meager fare, just remember in his word how he feeds the little bird. Take your burden to the Lord and leave it there. If your body suffers pain and your health you can't regain, if your soul is sinking in despair, my Jesus knows the pain you feel. He can save and he can heal. Take your burden to the Lord and leave it there. Leave it there is the chorus. Leave it there. Take your burden to the Lord and leave it there. And that is the science of prayer. Take your burden to the Lord. Step number one. Pray. Give it to God. Number two, leave it there. Leave it there. And you may say, well, I did leave it there, but today I feel the burden again. It's back. Well, then take it to the Lord. Again. That's what Elijah did. He took it to the Lord again and again and again. That's the key. That's the science of prayer. Keep asking. Keep giving. Keep taking it to the Lord. You can't handle the burden. He wants it. He can bear it. So just take it to him. Take it to him. Take it to him. And experience that relief. Maybe it's going to be for 5 minutes. Maybe it's going to be for an hour. Maybe it's going to be for a day. Maybe it's going to be for a week. But as soon as that burden comes back, take it to the Lord and leave it there. This was the experience of Elijah. It was a powerful experience up until that point. But then something happened. Something tragic, like what happens with all of us at times, but something that God is always able to overrule. Unfortunately, not long after this experience, Elijah does an about-face at a place called Jezreel. He runs before Ahab's chariot all the way down to Jezreel. When he gets there, Ahab goes to his wife, whose name is Jezebel. And Ahab gives the report, the evangelism report. He can't help it. And he tells Jezebel all about what's happened on Mount Carmel. And she gets so upset. Oh, she's angry. And she says, Elijah is going to be just like, so the gods do to me, if not, those prophets of Baal by morning, he's going to be a dead man. And the message gets to Elijah, and what does he do? He's got a heavy burden right now. He's got a death threat on his shoulders. He is faced with a crisis, friends. We are all going to be facing a crisis, a death threat crisis, according to Revelation 13. What's he going to do? What are you going to do? He ran. And he ran. And he ran. Two thoughts to consider here. One, when we neglect to pray, things that should happen don't. What if Elijah would have taken his burden to the Lord and left it there? Do you think God would have worked for him? Do you think God would have protected him? Do you think things would have been a little bit different in Jezreel that day? Something that should have happened at Jezreel that day didn't happen. Number two, when we neglect to pray, we run. When we neglect to pray, we run. We run from God, we run from duty, we run from people, and we excuse ourselves based upon the faults of others. Now, God is patient. God is merciful. He provides us nourishment and strength for our times of weakness and neglect. He did for Elijah. And he waits for us. He waits until we finally stopped running, till we come to a place that we feel safe. Mount Horeb, that was the place for Elijah, a place where he felt some security. Until we finally come to the place where we can hear him. And then he asks us in a still small voice, the voice of conscience, speaking to us. He says, "So, Elijah, follower of God, faithful warrior for good, what brings you here? What brings you here?" Or in modern day vernacular, "What up, Elijah?" Now, I love Paul's account, Paul's summary of this in the book of Romans. Let's just look there because I think he does an excellent job of outlining Elijah's experience and ours, the nature that Elijah had that was just like ours. Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. What nature is that? I think it's the same nature that takes us all the way back to the fall in the Garden of Eden. And I don't think one of us here today has conquered this nature. I think as we read these words, we're all going to find that we are guilty of participating in this very nature even now. So Paul is speaking in Romans 11, beginning with verse 1. "I say then," Paul says, hath God cast away his people? Question mark. God forbid. "For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people," verse 2, "which he foreknew. What you not, what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God," what's the next word? "Against Israel." Is that a positive or a negative? It's a negative. "Saying," verse 3, "Lord, they have killed thy prophets, they have digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him?" Verse 4, "I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal." Praise God. Now, it's clear that Elijah was interceding against Israel by recounting their sins. That's what he was doing. He was saying they've worshipped Baal. They're worshipping a false god. And there's these prophets, these false prophets, and they're killing the true prophets, and I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me too. Most of that was true, wasn't it? The only part that was off a little bit was the 7,000 thing. I'm the only one left. Well, but God says, no, there's others who are faithful. But the point is so applicable to us, isn't it? Let's picture it. Elijah fails to take his burden to the Lord. He's faced with a crisis, a death threat crisis. an intense crisis, and he fails to give it to God. God had clearly taken Elijah, led Elijah to Jezreel. God clearly had a work for him to do there. But things turned upside down in Elijah's mind. That's what happens when we neglect to pray. Elijah was a little bit intimidated. Okay, he was a lot intimidated. He had a nature like ours. Insecure. Sometimes we can't even be honest with God. And so he begins to make excuses. God is asking him, Elijah, what are you doing here? Why are you here? What brought you here? And he says, well, God, it's like this. They are worshiping Baal, and they are killing your prophets, and they have all these false prophets, and I'm the only one left. Is that why Elijah was there? No, it wasn't. I mean, we could make that an excuse, couldn't we? We could say, well, yeah, that's why he was there. I mean, you know, if it wasn't for Jezebel and all the false prophets, he probably wouldn't have run. But honestly, deep down, deep down, the truth is that Elijah was scared. He was scared. And he ran because he was scared. And that's why I love what James says. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Not one of us lacks fear about what is coming or any other issue that we face. Fear is in the very air we breathe. It's the atmosphere of the world. And there's only one thing that can cast out fear. And that is love. Love. And it's vital for us to be able to communicate that love to the world because the world is afraid. And the only thing that's going to save them from worshiping the image is to come in contact with something, with some power that can eliminate fear, so they can stand for God. We know this. We know this from the stories of the Bible. We know this from the history of Daniel and his friends. You remember when Nebuchadnezzar took the truth and he perverted it. Babylon, the king of Babylon, made an image all of gold. It was still that image that God had revealed, but now it was perverted. It had been transformed. It had been compromised. The truth had been compromised. And all of the world that was under Nebuchadnezzar was to worship that golden image at the sound of the music, or they would be forced into a fiery furnace. It was a death decree, challenge. And as the music played, everyone bowed down, everyone except for three young men who refused. Now the king found out about this and he was very upset. And I think the reason why he was upset was not just because his decree was ignored by these three young men. I think he was upset because he recognized that those young men had something that nobody else had. They were not afraid. They were not afraid. Even Nebuchadnezzar was afraid. That's why he made the image all of gold. The image that God gave him was gold at the head, down to the neck, then it ended. And Nebuchadnezzar knew what that meant because he was told, you're the head of gold, and it ends right here. In other words, your kingdom is coming to an end. That's why he made the image all of gold, because he didn't want his kingdom to come to an end. He didn't want the end. So he was afraid that there was going to be some rivals that were going to overthrow and usurp his authority. So he made the image all of gold and forced everyone to worship it. Everyone else was worshiping it because they were afraid of the decree of the king. They knew he'd kill in an instant. And so they all worship it. And here are these three men, and they're not afraid. And then Nebuchadnezzar says, oh, we'll see if they're afraid. We'll see if they're afraid. Maybe they didn't understand. Bring them to me. And he clearly repeats what he said so that they can clearly understand it. And then he says, and who is the God that's going to deliver you? And as if they heard nothing that he said, they simply responded, if that's your will, if that's what you're going to do, go ahead and do it, but we're not going to worship the image. I mean, when you're faced with death, that's the wrong time to let go of your faith in the God of heaven and earth. They refused to do it. But the thing that overwhelmed, and I would say intimidated the king, was the fact that there was no fear. No fear at all. And so he said, I want this furnace to be heated 7 times hotter. I'm going to put my fear in these guys. But he couldn't do it. Because perfect love casts out every ounce of fear. It was gone. It was absolutely and totally gone. Where do we get this love from? We get it from Jesus. We get it from Calvary. We get it from the cross. We get it from heaven. Where does he want to put this love? In our hearts. Why isn't it in there? Because in some of our hearts, to some degree or another, there's no room. Fear is lodging. Bitterness is lodging. Anger is lodging. Hatred is lodging. Envy. And so God allows us to come face to face with those trials that cause us to either run from His will, from His purpose, or to be honest with Him, to be real with Him. Elijah was in this situation. God just wanted to help him to work through this issue, this fear he had of Jezebel and her threats. Sometimes the best of us are worse than the worst of us. But all of us are insecure by nature. All of us are, to some degree or another. So some of us do a better job of pretending. We've been at it longer. So how can we know if we're being honest with God? How can we know? What gives us away? What helps us to understand where we are? Well, according to Elijah's story, according to Romans 11, according to Luke 18, it's how we relate to the obvious faults of others that determines our insecurity or our security. That's the way it was with Adam. Remember when God came to him? He wanted Adam to be honest. Adam, what did you do? And what did Adam say? The woman that you gave me. And then, of course, God turns to the woman and basically asks her some of the same thing. And the woman says what? The serpent! And we've been pointing the finger ever since. It's our natural tendency. God gives us one chance after another. He asked Elijah, and Elijah said, well, you know, it's the apostasy that's happening in the church. It's all those terrible things that they're doing. That's why I'm not at my post of duty. That's why I'm not praying. That's why I'm not where you sent me. And it's interesting because God gives him a second chance. God says, I've got 7,000, Elijah. Now, tell me again, why are you here? And what does Elijah do the second time? The same thing he did the first time. And I'm afraid that's where we are. I'm afraid that's where we are. We're just repeating the cycle of excuses for our neglect of duty. And here we are on planet Earth in 2014 plus. Here we are. Now we can know we're neglecting the bread of life when we begin craving gossip soup. The bread of life leads us to pray for the worst of us. Gossip soup leads us to find fault with the best of us. So here's the gauge. It's the one that always challenges me. We should pray more than we talk about the faults of others. Now, if we allow that godly advice to have its place in our lives, we might not get off our knees for weeks or months. It's true. I know it is for me. I find myself naturally being more critical than I am more prayerful of others. Case in point. Recent video, prophecy being fulfilled, crisis well on its way. How many of you, how many of us, have been praying for those involved in that video? We've been talking about it. We've even been attributing some bad motives. My Bible tells me that it's going to be strong delusion that's going to lead the world to this one world order and the following of this one religion. It's going to be deception. And God is calling us to do all we can to help people to see it for what it really is. Because they're going to be afraid. People are going to be afraid. And so the one thing that we can do to break down the fear is to practice love. In fact, it's not just good for them, it's good for us. We're told when we love the world as Christ loved the world, then for us, his mission is accomplished. We're fitted for heaven. We have heaven in our hearts. So 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul says, examine yourselves and see if you're in the faith. Not just in the doctrine, not just in the truth, in the context of intellectual understanding, but in the truth as it is in Jesus. Because Jesus spent whole nights praying for his enemies, as well as for his disciples. In fact, in 2 Timothy, Paul talks about how, first of all, prayers and supplications and intercessions should be made for all men, for those who are in authority, for kings, for leaders. Last time I checked, that would include our president, our senators, Democrat or Republican. So God, after two opportunities were lost, replaced Elijah. Let me just say that again, just in case you missed it. God replaced Elijah. And he can replace us too. But that doesn't mean it's over. God is the God of second chances if we want them. Please think about this. Our God, the God of heaven and earth, Jehovah God, El Shaddai, Adonai, is merciful and gracious and long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, but he will by no means clear the guilty. But none of us has to remain guilty. We have a Savior, Jesus Christ. He took your sins. He took my sins. He took the sins of the world. He bore them on Calvary's cruel cross. He buried them in hell. Jesus is the second Adam, and he came to give us a second chance. We serve the God of second chances. And Elijah was truly humbled. That's how an encounter with God affects the honest in heart. It humbles them. Elijah wanted whatever God was offering, and so God said, okay, this is what I want you to do. And Elijah took the final call, even though it meant anointing his replacements. That was the final call. Elijah was faithful to God in the end. He was willing to anoint others to fill his shoes. It was a humble commission compared to Mount Carmel. But it was this humility on Elijah's part that I believe proved him to be ready for heaven, where he was taken in the whirlwind of a chariot. It was very much like the humility of John the Baptist. He must increase, and I must decrease. Are we willing to humble ourselves today as Elijah did? Are we willing to anoint and pray for God's chosen? Are we willing to be part of the support team, even if we don't get the limelight? Are we willing to be anything or nothing for God? To do whatever duty it is that God is calling us to do, and not insist that our talents lie in this direction and our desires lie in this direction, but to do whatever it is that needs to be done. People come to me all this time and they say, oh, I want to be in ministry. I want to speak on 3ABN. And I tell them, I say, if you really want to be in ministry, just minister. Just minister to people. Just encourage people and pray with people and share with them the promises of God's word. And if God wants you to be on television, he'll take care of that. It's not all that it seems to be anyway. So our last obstinate prayer story comes from the story of another Bible prophet by the name of Jonah. His situation was the exact opposite of Elijah's in a few ways. Elijah gave a message to God's denominated people who were in deep apostasy from God. Jonah was called to give a message to a Gentile nation, not God's denominated people, but still God's people, because the gospel insists that God loves the entire world, that Jesus is the Savior of all, that the children of wrath are still God's children, just like your children are still your children, no matter what they're doing. Two, Elijah was obedient to God's first call, but ran from the second assignment at Jezreel. Jonah ran from God's first call, but was obedient to the second one. Third, Elijah complained to God against Israel. Jonah complained to God against God. And fourth, Elijah's story ended happily ever after. The end of Jonah's story is unknown, except by those who live it out today, and that's us. I think it's interesting, curious, that there's a story in the Bible that is yet to be lived out by us, a personal story of a man called of God that is yet to have an ending in God's people today. We pick up the experience of Jonah right after he's thrown overboard. We don't have time to cover the whole thing. He's thrown overboard into the sea, all because he thought he could run from duty and hide from God. Can you imagine? And now he finds himself in the clutches of the forces of nature. By the way, there are a lot of people who are running from God or have run from God and find themselves in the world of the sea, peoples, nations, multitudes, and tongues, in the clutches of the world, about ready to drown. That's where each one of us ends up when we run from God. But mercifully, God rescues Jonah by sending a great fish to swallow him up before the waves of the ocean drown him. Praise God. All of this takes place before Jonah utters a single cry for help, from what we know. Can you imagine being under the ocean in the belly of a great fish? Whew, that would be spooky. One of the reasons I don't scuba dive is because once you get down to where it's all dark and creepy, oh. For Jonah, if there was ever a time for obstinate prayer, it is now, when he's 20 leagues under the sea in the depths of despair. And of course, it was his obstinate refusal to do what God had called him to do that brought him to the depths of despair. The same way with us. Yet it would be his obstinate refusal to give up on God that would bring him out of despair. Listen to these powerful words. These are some of my favorite words in all of Scripture. Jonah chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Jonah chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. You're going to have plenty of time to get there because I'm looking for the verses in my Bible, and it's going to take me a little bit of time to find it. Going back from Micah, we find Jonah, chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. And said, verse 2, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. Verse 7, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. My prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple. I don't care where we are. I don't care how we got there or why we got there, what our circumstance is. I don't care if it's all our fault. According to Jonah chapter 2, 1, 2, and 7, we can cry from the depths of hell and God will hear us. Our prayer will come into his holy temple. Whatever our situation is in this life right now, before the end, before Michael stands up, before probation closes, whatever our situation is, no matter how responsible we are for it, God wants to help us if we would just be helped, if we would just cry out to him. He will deliver us from the belly of hell. I love this prayer. And of course, God answers this prayer. Verse 8 says, those that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. So in the story of Jonah, like the story of Elijah, we see a picture of a God in heaven who answers before we even call. He was already working out Jonah's salvation. He was already working things out so Jonah would have an opportunity to even pray. Before Jonah even asked, he was there for him. He's been there for us, for the whole world. In fact, both Elijah and Jonah had a death wish. You know that. They both just wanted to die. That's why Jonah said to the sailors, just throw me into the sea. Neither of them were man enough to face their failures, and neither are we. So God steps in. He initiates our rescue before we are ready to even acknowledge our need. He nurtures us. He sustains us. He provides for us. He upholds us, even though we resist his loving care, and we blame him for the consequences that are our own or based on our own obstinate decisions. Now, the crazy thing is, and this is crazy, that Jonah, after all of this, gets upset at God for being merciful to the city of Nineveh. Wow. Is that me or what? Can you imagine such a bizarre thing as a disobedient sinner like Jonah actually getting upset with God because he's merciful to sinners? Can you imagine that? Because if you can't, you need to read Revelation chapter 3, the Laodicean church, because this is them. This is the Laodicean church. How could someone who was disobedient himself and saved from death totally by the mercy and the grace of God, then turn around and cop an attitude toward other sinners who've also received God's mercy? How could he do that? There's at least one way this can happen, according to the Bible. That person has to be religious, very religious. Non-religious people usually don't do that. But religious people, I guess, according to Jonah, according to the experience of the Pharisee and the publican, I guess religious people are inclined to do that. It is, it appears, the most religious of us who are prone to fall into this horrendous hypocrisy. It is. Which is why it's so dangerous, I think, for God's remnant church. This is one of the greatest self-deceptions of falling into self-justification. Jonah had his reasons, no doubt. I mean, the Ninevites were really wicked, according to the testimony. They were so wicked that God said, they got 40 days and I'm done with them. They were wicked. Jonah, he wasn't that bad. I mean, you know, he just went down to Joppa. And now he was doing God's will, so definitely he wasn't as bad as the Ninevites. The story of Jonah presents to us one of the more curious dilemmas of fallen human nature, of who we are. When we disobey God, we appreciate his mercy. Yet, the more we are obedient, the more difficult we find it to share God's loving mercy with our fellow wicked sinners. It becomes a difficult attainment to hate sin while we love sinners. And this is the difficulty with our obedience. It too often transforms fallen sinners into self-righteous hypocrites. And the remedy is, as many of you already know, a clear understanding of the everlasting gospel of Jesus Christ. The entire human race, from Adam all the way to the end, can be saved only by the mercy of God. Obedience to God merits us zero, zip, nil, nada, nunca, nothing. Nothing when it comes to salvation. And if we will remember that, we are, when we do everything we're commanded to do, we are unrighteous servants, unprofitable servants. We've only done that which God commanded us to do, that we're saved completely by his grace. We will not fill out the story of Jonah the way that he seemed to be filling it out. Now, we don't know the end of the story, but we know, or will know, the end of our story. Jonah didn't get this, not fully, at least not from what we read. But we need to get it today, right now, right here. It is still our great need. There is not a point that needs to be dwelt upon more earnestly, repeated more frequently, or established more firmly in the minds of all as the utter impossibility of fallen man meriting anything by his own best good works. Salvation is in Jesus Christ alone. So Jonah acts like he knows God's love and mercy, and yet he is unwilling to see that love topple his prophetic declaration against Nineveh. Think about that. In the end of the story of Jonah, we have this powerful lesson that God's prophetic people have to understand today. For we are a church that was born and bred on Bible prophecy. And it is vital that we allow God's love and mercy to prevail. Even if we are exactly correct, prophetically speaking, we cannot allow that correctness to obscure the beauty of God's love. The one uncovers the other. That's why the last book of the Bible is called the Revelation of Jesus Christ. It is the uncovering. Prophecy uncovers the heart and character of God. You can't just have prophecy. You can't just settle for prophecy without the love of God. And you can't just settle for the love of God without prophecy. They connect. They are joined together. The goal of prophecy is to lead people to the unveiling of Jesus Christ. The heart of God is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And so the story of Jonah is ours to finish today, right now, in our present attitude toward Nineveh, toward wickedness, toward evil, right now today. It's ours to finish. How are we going to finish it? Are we going to see the love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell? Are we going to tell people that it goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell? The words of this song are so powerful. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure. The saints and angels, this is their song. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies a parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. That's our message. God is love. Patriarchs and Prophets, first chapter, first page, first paragraph, first sentence. God is love. Great controversy. Last chapter, last paragraph, last sentence, last words. And everything else in between explains and vindicates that love. I want to close with just a few statements from the Spirit of Prophecy. The first one was in this little room I was in there. It's the elders' room. And I was in there just praying and thinking and thinking and praying and wondering what to share and how to share it, you know, and I finally finished just getting ready to come out, and I saw this thing sitting there, and I noticed the word prayer. I thought, oh, I should read that. I thought, man, this is so powerful. Prayer is the answer to every problem in life. It puts us in tune with divine wisdom, which knows how to adjust everything perfectly. So often, we do not pray in certain situations because from our standpoint, the outlook is hopeless. But nothing is impossible with God. Nothing is so entangled that it cannot be remedied. No human relation is too strained for God to bring about a reconciliation and understanding. No habit is so deeply rooted that it cannot be overcome. No one is so weak that he cannot be made strong. No one so ill that he cannot be healed. No mind is so dull that it cannot be made brilliant. Whatever we need or desire, if we trust God, he will supply it. If anything is causing worry or anxiety, let us stop rehearsing the difficulty and trust God for healing, love, and power. Review and Herald, October 7, 1865. Powerful. There was a man who had turned away from the truth. He was cursing God. He was opposing the truth. He was a former member of the church, but now he was completely against the truth he once advocated. And Ellen White was given a message from God to communicate to this man. Here's the message. When you were in great physical suffering, and his health was going downhill at this point. When you were in great physical suffering, and there was no hope for you in human skill, the Lord pitied you and mercifully removed disease from you. This is a man who's left the church. He's left the truth. He's against the church. He's railing against it. As I read on, you'll get it. Satan had sought to afflict and ruin you and even to take your life, but your Savior has shielded you again and again, lest you should be cut down when your heart was filled with a satanic frenzy, your tongue uttering words of bitterness and unbelief against the Bible and against the truth you once advocated. God said, I don't want him to die lost. When Satan had clamored for you, claiming you as his own, Christ had repulsed the cruel and malignant foe with the words, I have not yet withdrawn my spirit from him. He has two more steps to take before he will pass the boundary of my mercy and love. Souls are the purchase of my blood. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord rebuke thee, Satan. O Satan. The Lord rebuke thee. That's taken from 5T338. You know, I get so tired of people criticizing the Spirit of Prophecy. When I read statements like this, I say, praise God for the insights that God has given us in these writings. Another one. Do not, because your thoughts are evil, cease to pray. Praise God. If we could, in our own wisdom and strength, pray aright, we could also live aright. And we wouldn't even need an atoning sacrifice. I'm quoting now. But imperfection is upon all humanity. Educate and train the mind that you may be in simplicity. Tell the Lord what you need. As you offer your petitions to God, seeking for forgiveness for sin, a purer and holier atmosphere will surround your soul. Signs of the Times, November 18, 1903, paragraph 15, because that's an entire article. And here's the last one. We'll close with this. If Satan sees that he is in danger of losing one soul, he will exert himself to the utmost to keep that one. And when the individual is aroused to his danger and with distress and fervor looks to Jesus for strength, Satan fears that he will lose a captive, and he calls on reinforcements of his angels to hedge in that poor soul and form a wall of darkness around him that heaven's light may not reach him. But if the one in danger perseveres, if he is obstinate in a good way, and in his helplessness he casts himself upon the merits of the blood of Christ, our Savior listens to the earnest prayer of faith and sends a reinforcement of those angels that excel in strength to deliver him. Satan cannot endure to have his powerful rival appealed to, talking about Jesus, for he fears and trembles before his strength and majesty. At the sound of fervent prayer, Satan's whole host trembles. He continues to call legions of evil angels to accomplish his object. But when the angels, all-powerful, clothed with the armory of heaven, come to the help of the fainting, pursued soul, Satan and his host fall back, well knowing that their battle is lost. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. The best way to remember that statement is 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. You are involved in that conflict that we just read about. Every one of us is involved in that conflict. Our only hope is prayer. To cast our helpless souls upon Jesus. It is not, oh, all we can do is pray. It is, all we can do is pray. That is a declaration of war that is heard in heaven and calls forth the armies of God to the battle. And those armies are the only ones that can prevail in our behalf. So let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again and again and again and again for your word, for the power of that word, who came in the person of Jesus Christ to show us who you are and what we mean to you and the longing you have in your heart for each one of us. A desire to see not only us, but through us, every human being rescued from hell. Father, I pray that you would work in our hearts and lives right now. That we could be honest with you. That even in this next few minutes, that we could give you those things that perhaps have almost led us to self-deception. Those things that we have been too insecure to let go of. The facades, the pretensions that have covered up the wickedness and the evil, the self-righteousness, the hypocrisy that you want to not just expose, but remove. Father, please do your work to remove it from our hearts. We plead with you in the name of Jesus Christ. Please don't allow us to leave here today and be the same all over again. But deliver us from evil. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. To hear other messages like this, or to learn how you can partner with us, visit us online at lightbearers.org. You can also call us at 1-877-585-1111 or write to us at Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon, 97438. It is through your prayers and generosity that we are able to do what we do. Thanks for listening.